Good morning. I'm excited to be here this morning. For those that I have not met, my name is Grant. I've been coming to the river for over a decade now. I've been a leader in small groups. I've been a leader in youth groups. I've been a leader in healing ministries. And I currently serve on the board here at the river. This may seem a bit of an odd disclaimer to start, but I work at OpenAI on ChatGPT. And just to be clear, nothing I say this morning represents OpenAI. Nothing of this was written by ChatGPT. So this is all Grant. This morning, we are looking together at a parable from the Gospel of Luke. It is not what I would call summer reading, but it is an important lesson from Jesus. Before I begin, let us pray. Today we will uncover the true meaning of life, the vanity of earthly wealth, and the eternal riches found only in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Today is a call to surrender our whole lives to God. I pray that we are ready for the call. Lord, be gracious to us. Amen. I want to take us back to a news article. This is 40 years ago, June 10th, 1983. The young president of a successful computer company died in a car crash just hours after the company's initial public offering, in which he had become a multimillionaire. Dennis Barnhart was 40 years old. He was president and chief executive officer of Eagle Computer Incorporated, and he was on his way home to his wife and three kids. 3 hours after the stock market closed, Barnhart was driving back to his Los Gatos corporate headquarters in a red Ferrari 308 with personalized license plates. The Ferrari tore out 20 feet of guardrail. It flew into the air, it flipped over an embankment, and it landed on its roof in a ravine. Barnhart died, and a passenger was critically injured. A spokesperson for Eagle explained that the passenger who was riding with Mr. Barnhart was riding there because he was considering buying either the Ferrari or Mr. Barnhart's other car, a Porsche. Friends said he was a terribly intelligent individual. From a business point of view, he just had a really good grasp on where the computer industry was going. Trading in Eagle Computer Incorporated was suspended the next day, and the IPO was rescinded. Millions came and millions went. Barnhart's life was cut short, and he left behind a wife and three children. We know what his friends said of him after he died, but I wonder what you would say of him. It doesn't seem to me like Barnhart was responsible with what he had. It doesn't seem to me like Barnhart realized just how short life could be. It doesn't seem like Barnhart was thinking of his friends and family. Most of us struggle to hear God. To think of God speaking directly to us may seem a bit strange. But it used to be that people assumed that when they died, God had something to say to them. And so maybe most importantly, I wonder, what did God say to Dennis Barnhart? Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. It goes like this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Friend, who set me to be a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then he told them a parable. the land of a rich man produced abundantly. And he thought to himself, what should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Oof. What a passage. Fun one, huh? Like I said, not exactly summer reading. Let's break it down with some observations. It begins with a request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. We soon learn that this is a friend of Jesus who is asking for him to intervene in a family inheritance dispute. The stage is set for a discussion of money, family, and legacy. One important call out here is the implication of the man's request. Clearly, someone has died and left an inheritance, and in the custom of that time, all of the inheritance would have gone to the eldest. Now, the younger sibling would have had a place in the elder's house, but it seems to me that the younger sibling doesn't want that. The younger sibling wants his own place. I hear him sort of saying, look, the family is over. Give me my share of the inheritance and let me go on my way from you all. And I think maybe more than one thing has died in this story. Jesus now does not give a direct answer. He refuses to act as a judge in the matter, and he instead will tell a parable about the judgment of God with the punchline about generosity. He warns also to be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And I wonder, wait a minute, all kinds of greed? There are different kinds of greed? Which kind are we talking about here? Jesus explains, the land of a rich man produced abundantly. Where did the abundance come from? The land. Where did the land come from? Well, to a Jewish audience, it would have been understood that the land ultimately came from God. The man disregards the source of his abundance, and instead his focus is solely on his own comfort and security. He also has what I think is the best of problems. He doesn't have enough space for all his stuff, right? Can we envy him a little in that? His plan is this: let me tear down those barns and build bigger ones. And I love how he narrates to himself. For some reason, I like picture it with like a kind of Scottish accent. Like, so I says to myself, says I, eat, drink, be merry. And you almost feel like, what could go wrong? And now we have the judgment. You fool. I get chills just saying that. Like, that is really not what you want to hear from God, right? He's dead. And all his stuff, can he take it with him? Nope. Whose will it be now? And so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The man made wealth and security his ultimate concern, and he neglected generosity to God through others. Now, I want to spend some time on this word, fool, because I found it pretty confusing the first time through. The word fool here is the Greek word aphron, which means foolish or senseless, and it conveys a sense of lacking understanding, particularly in a moral or spiritual sense. The word fool here is different from the term fool that is used in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus mentions the term raca, The Aramaic word raka refers to someone being empty-headed or worthless. And there Jesus warns that derogatory and dehumanizing speech toward others is tantamount to murdering them. The Greek word aphron was also used in many other Greek texts. It was used by Homer, it was used by Plato and Aristotle. They used aphron to refer to someone who acts recklessly, lacks foresight, overestimates himself, and is just generally out of line. God's judgment is that the man does not know his place. So what is his place? I think the passage reminds us of our place in three ways. First, as stewards. As stewards, we are sharers of God's generosity. The parable suggests a shift from self-centeredness to a life of service and giving. Second, as mortals, we are finite creatures. While we are ultimately formed and will return to dust, we should have an eternal perspective. Your relationship with God is the only thing that lasts. And three, as friends and family. We humans are inherently relational creatures. We're social by design. You exist in community with others, and God's church, his kingdom, will endure forever. I want to explore the implications of each of these together today. You are here at the River Church community in the neighborhood of Willow Glen in what's called Silicon Valley of Northern California. And this is an interesting place, isn't it? This is an interesting place in part because it has an interesting history. In 1849, white settlers went west in search of gold, and they brought with them a spirit of the gold rush. And that spirit of the gold rush has been with us ever since. Folks are still looking to get rich here, aren't they? There's more venture capital funding in the valley than anywhere else on earth. And there's a false gospel in there. Salvation lies in riches. You can strike gold, or maybe now it's silicon. If you join the right companies, if you make the right investments, if you buy the right house, you can be rich, and you should be rich or die trying. That's the spirit of the gold rush. Now, don't get me wrong. I count myself as rich, and I'm happy when other people get rich. When I think of rich people, actually, I think of Warren Buffett, the incredible billionaire investor. He seems even more impressive now that he's promised to give away the majority of his wealth. But I think we can look at Buffett and see the wrong thing. His life is kind of saying, let me build my storehouses, and then I'll give it all away. And that's anything but biblical. Being generous in the future misses out on the opportunity that exists today and the fact that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Riches themselves are not inherently evil, but we know that salvation is not found in riches. Your relationship with the riches is the problem. It's tempting to think of the billionaires or the one percenters in our area and to believe that this applies only to them. But remember that Jesus warns against a specific kind of greed here. The rich fool does not have the wealth of kings or queens. The greed portrayed here is that of hoarding for oneself. And when I think of hoarding, I think it's much closer to us than we'd like. Do you remember the craze around toilet paper during the pandemic? Stores were sold out. Rationing was implemented. Rationing, two per household. I remember I could only buy two. Our hoarding nature was on full display. And just in the mundane of things, I wonder how many of us have a pantry or a refrigerator at home, And we go to the store and we buy more stuff, and you push the stuff in your pantry further back until eventually it spoils. How many of us, you know, some of us are more thinking inclined. How many of us have bookshelves that are just full of books, and most of them you've never actually read? Sure, you'll get to them someday, but in the meantime, doesn't it just make you feel smart knowing they're there? I wonder if we look at our closets. I'm guilty of this one. How many of us have clothes that are hanging in our closets that we never wear? Clothes that we've outgrown or just don't fit us anymore. They could benefit others, but we hold on to them like nostalgia, wanting for a bygone time. I think all of that is the hoarding that Jesus warns against here. And today I challenge you, go home, empty your pantry. Read that book you've been meaning to read. Give away those clothes sitting in your closet. The invitation is to trust in God and to share generously as he has been generous with you. A couple months ago, Ned Jeep Tozen gave a message about artificial intelligence and the supremacy of Christ at the river. It was this awesome message. If you haven't heard it, go back, give it a listen. In that message, he described himself as nerd in residence at the river, and I would like to challenge him for that title. Ned Jeep warned in his message that he was going to talk about AI, and it might get a little out there. And if you'll bear with me for a moment, I'd like to go a little further. What will Christian healing mean in an age where AI delivers medicines and therapies beyond what humans have ever managed to make? I'm a little embarrassed to admit this, but I have used ChatGPT to help me work through problems. I've used it to act as a cheap therapist. I have even used it to speak pastorally to me. And I wonder, what does resurrection mean in an age where AI can mimic us? Whether through style transfer or through deepfakes, could this technology be used to reanimate the dead? It's an election year, and I saw an ad for AI Abraham Lincoln. And it was explaining that in the year 2028, you will be able to vote for Abraham Lincoln as an AI for president. And the subtle thing that I think is being promised to us in this AI future is life. Life through medicines and life through mimicry. I think medicines are great, but mimicry is a mirage. Remind yourself that you, here, now, this is the most substantive thing in your life. Part of the Stoic philosophy is this phrase, memento mori, and it means remember that you will die. Cheery, isn't it, right? I'm not a Stoic. The modern expression of this is you only live once. You hear people call out, YOLO, right? But that's not what we believe as Christians with the resurrection. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And you are alive. And you will die. And you will rise again. Jesus said of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die. This hit home for me a couple years ago when my mom passed away. She was 72, and I miss her every day. After she passed, I went on a pilgrimage with Ihoma in the UK. I walked in the same steps as my mom and countless others. To prepare for the pilgrimage, I started hiking. And the funny thing about that is that I don't actually like hiking. My mom liked hiking, but I don't actually like hiking. Hiking is slow. You don't go very far, and it takes a really long time, right? This is why we have cars. Here's a photo of me on one of my training hikes. I am here half a mile into a 9-mile hike. And I had a friend with me who, he wisely walked around the mud while I explained to him that I don't need to do that because my boots are tough. And little did I realize that as tough as my boots were, the mud was deeper. And I sunk into that mud, that ankle-deep muck. I didn't want to be there then. And I knew just after it happened that I would have to continue for the next 8 miles carrying this foolish muck on my feet. My friend offered to just throw in the towel right there. He's like, well, maybe we don't need to hike today. I said, nope, I've done this to myself. Let's go on. Isn't life like that sometimes? We make foolish choices, and the consequences suck, and we have to keep going. We have to keep walking, carrying those consequences with us, and hoping for a spring to wash them off. Every time I went on those training hikes for the pilgrimage, there was a moment where I would break down in tears and sob and weep. And the thing that set me off one time was this beautiful wildflower. I'm not going to be able to do it justice with words, but just know that this little wildflower was the brightest thing in my life for a moment, and it was too much to bear. There was in that moment a warmth and a brightness and a goodness that I felt from God that I just couldn't hold with the grief and the death that I was also carrying. God reminded me that his creation is good and that I am good in it. And to simply be in his arms was all that I needed to do. Friends, so often I get caught up in the striving. I get so caught up in the striving for security and for control that I completely forget about today. I completely forget to live now. Are you thinking so much about the future that you are actually mortgaging the present? I'm a long-term investor. My strategy is buy and hold. Do you have some money to invest? Great. Don't try to time the market. Today is the best time to buy. What do you do when the market dips? What do you do when elections cause instability? What do you do when COVID hits? Hold. It's really just that simple. That's all I do. Don't sell. Hold, 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 hold. That's all there is to long-term investing. I'm pretty good at it. If delayed gratification works for you, you're going to love long-term investing. But Jesus is describing an investment strategy with an even longer horizon. Jesus is looking beyond this earthly life, and he's saying, yes, invest. Invest in my future kingdom that is coming into the world. Jesus is letting us bank riches now for eternity. But the investment is not in storehouses. The investment is in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is people and communities and the church. Being generous with God and others requires trust. It feels like a big thing, but I can tell you, it probably feels bigger than it actually is. A couple of years ago, I got to go rappelling down a rock face with a friend in Colorado. We hiked up a couple hundred feet. We went up the back of this hill, and then with a couple of guides, we descended a rock face by rope. I don't know if you can tell, but I'm not a rock climber. I don't know really what possessed me to sign up that day. I was actually the only one who signed up. And the guides came and they explained to me. They said, Grant, it would be a little sad to do it all alone. My friend overheard and he jumped in. He valued relationships more than comfort. And he would later explain when we were at the crevice at the peak of this hill that he was afraid of heights. Just before I began the descent, the guides told me to practice leaning back into the ropes. They said slowly at first, and then I started taking large steps, I leaned back And my friend caught a photo of the moment. And I promise you here, I felt horizontal at this point. I could not have imagined going any further than this. And the guides and my friend were laughing at my tiny trust. It feels big to trust God, but it often doesn't look like much. One of the ways we trust God is through giving. But I think giving should probably come with like a disclaimer. Can you imagine what the disclaimer might say in the back of the church? Or, you know, we actually have donation boxes on either side. Can you imagine if there was like a little plaque on the donation box? What would that plaque say? I kind of picture something like this, okay? So you got to imagine this is like the disclaimer voice. Thank you for your generous donation. Please note that all contributions are non-creditable. We do not provide any express or implied guarantees regarding salvation, eternal life, or divine favor. Donations are accepted as is, and donors are responsible for their own spiritual journey. Your spiritual mileage may vary. Interactions with God carry inherent risk, and persecution is likely. Thank you for your understanding and support. You'd be a little slower to donate, right, if that disclaimer was always up there. Suddenly, those Amazon Black Friday deals, you start thinking, well, that sounds like a little better deal than the thing I'm getting over here. Wrapped up in generosity are the concepts of friends and family. Remember that when you give to a community. Giving and generosity are intrinsically relational. Have you ever tried to just give someone money, like outside of a transaction? I promise you, there was some amount of discomfort there. We are not wired like that. We are wired to buy things, not to just receive things. Giving in relationship with others is awkward and risky. It's easier for us to keep what's ours and go our own way. Remember that the passage begins with a request. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. The younger brother is looking to break his connection with the family. He wants his own place, not a place in his older brother's house. You all have a place in this church. And personally, I have been feeling a lot of strain in my relationships here. The call of Jesus to be generous actually goes beyond money. The call to be generous is really a call to extend grace. And I pray that we will show grace to each other through forgiveness and patience and compassion. And if you can't do all that, then maybe just tell somebody you wish things were better. God wants each and every one of you to be part of his kingdom. And some of you are called to be part of this church in this season. And I hope we will bear one another's burdens and get through this together. The themes of this parable, that is stewardship, mortality, and family, are not exactly unique in the Bible. In fact, you don't have to go past chapter 2 of Genesis to see all three of them. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden to care for it. That's stewardship. And they're going to get kicked out because they take too much for themselves. In the beginning, it seems Adam and Eve might have lived forever. But as a consequence of their disobedience, death enters the world, and with it, mortality. It says that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out to them, "Where are you?" For they were hiding because they were naked and ashamed. I wonder if you know that pattern in your own life. When you do something wrong, you feel shame, and so you hide that wrong thing. And that hiding breaks relationships. God isn't bothered by their nakedness, but they are, and so they hide. And the intimate relationship that they had with God is broken. Now, God, in his grace, does not leave them naked. He makes for them clothes out of his own creation. He sacrifices an animal, and he establishes a pattern of sacrifice to atone for the mistakes of people. Fast forward to this parable, and Jesus, the one who is telling the story, is the sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God to be the sacrifice that covers us. In his teaching, Jesus said that whoever does God's will is his brother and sister and mother. Jesus called sinners his friends, and he said that we can be heirs in God's family. And the story of Easter is that Jesus would conquer death through the resurrection. He would make a way for us from our mortality to eternal life. For those that have been building up their own kingdom and ignoring God's kingdom, you can turn. You can turn away from hoarding. You can turn away from control. You can turn away from being strangers. God, in his great generosity, sent his Son in bodily mortal form to show us his great love. Jesus came down to our place. He came down here to establish a new kingdom in our hearts. Building up your own kingdom is just ego and striving. That's the foolishness Jesus is warning of. See, your place before God is not based on how big your bank account is, and it's also not based on how little you sin. Your place before God is based on how much you let God love you. It's not about your striving. It's about your surrender. Will you put your trust in God? Because that's what it takes. Trust. Faith to believe that if you welcome God into your heart, then he will want to go there and he will renew you from the inside out. I hope you will be rich toward God with your whole life today. God wants you to know your place. And it is a place of family with him. It is a place of resurrection to eternal life. It is a place of generosity to others. We're going to have a time of reflection now, and you can turn to the people around you and discuss a few questions together. During the worship time, I encourage you to trust God in your heart. It can be a prayer that you say just to yourself and God. I want to trust you, God. Show me how to trust you, Lord. And if you need help in prayer, there will be prayer ministers over to my right along the wall today. They would be glad to pray with you. And I will be over there during the worship time. And I welcome you to come and pray with me. Thanks for letting me share.